Well, if you would take your Bibles now and turn in them to Ephesians. If you're visiting with us, I've been preaching through the epistle of Ephesians. And we are in Ephesians chapter 2 and been working our way through Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And we're finishing this section up this morning, verses 8 through 10. But in order to set the context once again, I want to begin reading in verse 1. So again, our text will be verses 8 through 10. I want to read 2, 1 through 10. So let's read together. And again, as we read, remember, this is God's inspired word to us and bears his authority. Let's pray, or let's read together. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let me pray for his blessing upon it. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, Lord, we want to stand under it, not over it. We want to receive from you your authoritative revelation. And we want to understand what it means, and we want to understand how it applies to our lives. And so we pray for the illumination of the Spirit, that he would both help us to understand and also soften our hearts to receive what you have for us in this text. And we pray it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. We as human beings are naturally prone to trust in our own works to save us. You could see this if you were to ask the sort of average person on the street whether they thought they would go to heaven or hell when they died. And most of those who believed in such places would almost certainly say that they thought they were going to heaven. And if you ask them why, they would probably say it was because they had tried to be a good person. Human beings are naturally prone to trust in their own works to save them. You can see it also in the world's religions. So, for instance, in Hinduism, the way to escape the endless cycles of reincarnation is by obtaining liberating knowledge and by following the way of devotion, which includes love and reverence and the worship of a deity. In Islam, the best way to try to ensure deliverance from final judgment, aside from martyrdom, is by adhering to the five pillars of Islam and submission to Allah. In Roman Catholicism, salvation is a process of becoming inherently righteous, which begins with a person receiving regeneration through baptism, is maintained and then increased as that person cooperates with God's grace to participate in the sacraments of the church and in other good works, and then is completed when they're finally cleansed from their remaining sins in purgatory. In Mormonism, salvation, which in that system is understood as exaltation into the highest celestial kingdom, requires not only faith, the church says, but participation in various temple rituals and obedience to the so-called law of the gospel. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that salvation requires not only faith in Christ, but association with the Watchtower organization and obedience to its rules. You see? Human beings are naturally prone to trust in their own works to save them. But in fact, you can also see it in our lives, right? As Protestant, evangelical Christians as well. Even though we know that it's not right and it's not true according to the Scripture, yet because of our remaining corruption and our remaining weakness, we easily fall back into that old pattern rooted in our flesh of trusting in our own works to save us. Jerry Bridges describes it well, saying that we as Christians have a tendency to base our relationship with God on our performance. If we performed well, whatever well is in our opinion, then we expect God to bless us. If we haven't done so well, then our expectations are reduced accordingly, he says. In a sense, we live by works. Human beings are naturally prone to trust in their own works to save them. And this tendency to trust in our own works to save us inevitably leads to one of two bad results, doesn't it? If we think our works are good enough, it leads to pride and self-righteousness. And if we think our works are not good enough, it leads to guilt and condemnation. Of course, if we truly grasp what it would actually require for human beings to sort of earn their way into God's graces, to earn their salvation, to earn a right standing with Him by their own works, well, we would all despair. Because we all fall so short of God's righteous requirements revealed in His holy law. And God doesn't grade on a curve. Thus, the Apostle Paul rightly said in Romans 3, verse 20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." And so we see that the natural tendency to trust in our own works to save us is nothing but a dead end. It can lead only to either a misguided confidence, if we think our works are good enough, or a more realistic despair when we realize that they aren't. Fortunately, the Bible doesn't teach us to trust in our own works to save us. Instead, it speaks good news to sinners whose works aren't sufficient to save them. And what is this good news? Well, that's what our text is about this morning. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is all about this good news. Now, of course, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 is part of a larger section which began all the way back in chapter 2, verse 1. And so in order to understand verses 8 through 10 this morning, I want to go back and help us to remember what came before it in verses 1 through 7. So let's just begin for a moment by reviewing what Paul has already said in verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now remember, Paul is speaking in these verses, of course, to his original Christian readers, but let's place ourselves as his Christian readers now. So he's speaking to us as Christians, right? He begins in verses 1 through 3 by describing the spiritual condition that we were in before God saved us. And in short, he says that we were in a state of spiritual death. And we showed it by living a lifestyle that was characterized by sin against God. That's the natural fruit of a condition of spiritual death. And that lifestyle included following the ways of the world, following the devil who is at work in the world to influence people to disobey God, and following the sinful desires of our own fallen nature. And as a result, Paul concluded that we deserved God's wrath, not only because of our sinful lifestyle, but also because of our sinful nature, which is at the root. Then, after describing the spiritual condition that we were in before God saved us in verses 1 through 3, Paul went on to describe then what God did to save us when we were in that condition in verses 4 through 6. And in short, he said that God, out of his great mercy and love, brought us from spiritual death to spiritual life by the regenerating power of his Holy Spirit, and we see that he united us to Jesus Christ such that we came to share in the benefits of Christ's resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of God in heaven. Now, while Paul doesn't explain what exactly these benefits involved in this text, verses 4 through 6, we can see from other passages of Scripture that they included not only the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation to God relationally, but also regeneration of heart and power from the Holy Spirit who indwells us to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, which had formerly dominated us when we were in a state of spiritual death. Finally, after describing our wretched spiritual condition before we were saved, verses 1 through 3, and what God did to save us when we were in this condition in verses 4 through 6, Paul went on to explain then the sort of ultimate purpose that God had in saving us in verse 7. So if you look there, he said that God's purpose in saving us when we were in this state of spiritual death was so that through his kindness to us, he might put the immeasurable riches of his grace on display for all eternity. And it's at this point that we come to verses 8 through 10. And I think what we see when we put it in that context is that Paul's purpose in these verses, verses 8 through 10, was actually to explain how our salvation serves to display the riches of God's grace, as he had just said it did in verse 7. So verses 8 through 10 are naturally flowing out of verse 7. So first, he explained that the reason our salvation displays the riches of God's grace is that it was by grace that he saved us. That was the cause. So we learn in verse 8, at least the first part, God saves sinners by his grace. So in verse 8, Paul says, you have been saved. I just want to focus in on that phrase there for a moment. When he says that, he is referring to the events that he had just described, right? In verses 4 through 6. We had been in a state of spiritual death. In that state, we had been following the world, the flesh, the devil. We had deserved God's wrath, he says. But God had intervened to save us from perishing in this wretched condition by bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life and uniting us to his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we received the salvation which Christ had accomplished through his death and resurrection. That is what he means when he says, you have been saved. Now, in fact, I want to point a couple other things out about that phrase. The Greek word that's translated, have been saved, it's in the passive voice, right? That means it wasn't something that we did. That would be the active voice. But it's the passive voice. It's something that was done to us. And that's what Paul had said in verses 4 through 6. We were saved by God when we were spiritually dead and therefore helpless to save ourselves. In addition to this, the word translated have been saved, it's also in the perfect tense. And that's important because that means that it refers to something that happened in the past. It's done, but it has ongoing results that continue on into the present. In other words, when God saved us by bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life and uniting us to Christ, it was done. There was nothing more for us to do. He did it all, and the results of that work continue down to the present. Finally, Paul explained that the cause of all of this, of God saving us in this way, was his own grace. By grace, you have been saved, it says in verse 8. Grace, just to put it generally, means free favor. And in this context, grace refers to God's free favor toward us when we were wicked people who deserved his judgment, as he described in verses 1 through 3. That's what brought about our salvation. God saved us as an act of grace. Now, the point that Paul is emphasizing here is that It wasn't anything in us that led God to save us. It wasn't that he saw some flicker of goodness in there somewhere. It wasn't that he saw us at least trying to lift a finger to make some movement toward him. No, as Paul said in verse 3, when God saved us, we had no flicker of goodness. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Nor were we trying to make some good movement toward him. Rather, our movement was this. We were following the world, following the devil, following the lusts of our flesh. So it wasn't anything in us, whether in our character or in our actions, that led God to save us. It was his own grace, his own free favor toward us when we were wicked sinners. That led him to save us. By grace you have been saved. And that continues to be true down to the present. As I mentioned before, that phrase, you have been saved. It's in the perfect tense, which means it refers to a past action with ongoing results which continue down to the present. Because God saved us in the past, we continue to be saved people now. And because our salvation was an act of grace when it happened in the past, so also our salvation continues to be the result of an act of God's grace down to the present as well. It wasn't on the basis of anything in us. And brothers and sisters, that continues to be true now as well. Nothing has changed in that regard. Indeed, it cannot change because it is a finished work. So first, Paul explained that the reason our salvation displays the riches of God's grace is because it was by grace that he saved us. And next, Paul begins unpacking how God did this. How God saved us by his grace. And first, we see that God saved us by his grace by granting it to us through faith. So in the rest of verse 8, we learn that God saves sinners by grace through faith. Now, when Paul said, by grace you have been saved, he was referring to the way that God accomplished our salvation. It was an act of his grace toward us. But when he went on to say, you have been saved through faith, well, there he's referring to the way that God gave the salvation which he accomplished by his grace to us. It was through faith. He gave it to us through faith. That is, through our faith. We received salvation from God by exercising faith. Now, several things need to be said about this, which are not mentioned explicitly in this passage. We need to look at other passages and interpret Scripture with Scripture, draw other passages in here to illuminate what Paul is talking about when he says that we're saved through faith. First, we have to clarify, Paul is not saying that we were saved when we believed in some general way. Are you a person of faith? Rather, saving faith is faith in a particular object. And in Romans 1:16, for instance, Paul defines the object of saving faith as the gospel, saying, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And the implication of the text is believes the gospel. But what does it mean to believe the gospel? Well, the word gospel means an announcement of good news. And in the New Testament, the good news being announced is about Jesus Christ. It is, in other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the good news which the gospel announces is that God sent Jesus Christ, his eternal divine Son, into the world as the promised Messiah to save everyone who would believe in him from perishing in the judgment which they deserve for their sins, by living a perfect human life on their behalf, by dying a sinner's death in their place on the cross, and by rising again on the third day so that they might be forgiven and have eternal life and fellowship with him. That's the gospel. So when Paul says that we are saved through faith, he means we're saved when we believe that gospel message concerning Jesus Christ. And yet, still more needs to be said here. When Paul says that we were saved through faith, he doesn't mean that we're saved by simply understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I just explained it, and affirming that it's true. After all, if you think about it, even the demons believe the gospel in that way. They understand it, and they believe it's true. Rather, the faith by which we receive salvation involves not only understanding the gospel and affirming it as true, but responding to it by personally trusting in Jesus Christ to save us according to the gospel. So the gospel says he has done everything necessary to save those who believe in him. Well, saving faith involves not only believing that that is true, but then responding by putting your trust in Jesus Christ to apply the benefits of his saving work to us personally. It means trusting in Jesus Christ to save you through his perfect life, atoning death, victorious resurrection. So when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 through 31, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He was desperate. And they replied saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Personal trust in Christ as he comes to us, revealed in the gospel. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 8 of our text that we are saved through faith. It means we receive salvation from God when we believe and trust in Christ to save us according to the promise of the gospel. But beyond this, Paul's point in Ephesians 2:8 is that by granting salvation to us in this way, through faith, God was ensuring that our salvation would be an act of grace. Because faith is not a work that we do to merit salvation. No, faith, by very definition, is not about us. It looks outside of us to Christ and what he has done for us. And it relies in, trusts in, the sufficient work of Christ to accomplish our salvation from sin and all of its consequences. And thus you see, by saving us through faith, God was ensuring that it would be entirely by grace. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace." You see it? So in verse 8, Paul explained that God saved us by his grace by granting it to us through faith. Next, he says that God saved us by his grace by granting it to us apart from works. That's the rest of verses 8 and 9. So in verses 8 and 9, we learn that God saves sinners by grace apart from works. All right? So in verse 9, Paul says, "And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." There's a lot of debate about what Paul is referring to when he said, "And this is not your own doing." What is this? Some people say that this refers to faith. Others say that it refers to the fact that God saved us. And still others think that it refers to the grace by which God saved us, because each of those is an element of the verse that it comes right before it, right? But actually, grammatically, it would be a stretch for either of those things to be the direct antecedent of this, because they actually don't agree in gender. If you knew Greek, you would know why that wasn't a kosher thing. But this has led most modern scholars to say that what Paul is doing here is when he says, "And this is not of your own doing," in verse 8, he's referring to the whole process of salvation by grace through faith that's mentioned in the previous verse, rather than any one part of it. And his point then would be that when God saved us by grace through faith, it was all a gift of God, right? His grace was a gift. His salvation was a gift. And the faith by which we received it was a gift. Even that was something that God granted to us by his power. none of it was accomplished by us. As he said, and this is not your own doing. Right? Again, the whole salvation by grace through faith, that's not our own doing. Nor was it given to us on the basis of anything that we did to merit it. Whether that's a true earning or the type of reward idea that you have in Roman Catholicism, it's just not given to us on the basis of any works that we did. He goes on to say, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It was all given to us as a gift, he says, which by definition isn't earned, right? That's a point Paul makes in Romans chapter 4. If you do something to deserve it, it's not a gift. It's wages. And all of this was specifically so that we might have no grounds for boasting when we receive it, right? This theme of salvation by grace apart from works, it's there again and again in Paul's writings. For instance, in 2 Timothy 1:9, he says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, he said, but when the goodness and kindness of our God and of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And it had to be this way, didn't it? Because remember, God's ultimate purpose in saving us, according to Paul in verse 7, was to put the immeasurable riches of his grace on display for all to see. But if we had contributed to the accomplishment of our salvation in any way, or done anything to merit it, then it would not be entirely an act of God's grace. As Paul articulated so clearly concerning the salvation of his fellow, of the remnant of Jews in Romans 11:6, he says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And if our salvation was not entirely an act of God's grace, then his purpose articulated in verse 7 to show the immeasurable riches of his grace through our salvation would just be undermined. So our salvation had to be entirely by grace, apart from works, entirely as a gift of God's grace, so that it might resound to his glory. Finally, after explaining that God saved us by grace, by giving it to us not only by faith or through faith, but also apart from works, Paul then went on to confirm this by saying in verse 10 that, in fact, he says, we are God's workmanship, and our good works are the result of his prior work in us. So, verse 10, we learn that we are God's workmanship, created by him for good works. Verse 10. Now, that word for at the beginning of verse 10, you see it there? It indicates that Paul is about to explain further what he had just said in verse 9. Namely, that when God saved us, it was not our own doing, and that it was apart from works, so that no one may boast. He's going to explain that further now here in verse 10. And his point in verse 10 is that not only was our salvation not accomplished through or on the basis of our works, but in fact, our salvation was God's work. As he put it, we are his workmanship. That Greek word translated workmanship there was typically used, at least in Greek literature, to refer to the work of a skilled craftsman. All right? So in the scripture, the only other time that that is used, actually, this word, is Romans chapter 1, verse 20, where it refers to the work of God in creation. And here, it refers to the way that God, in his perfect skill and wisdom as the master craftsman of the universe, created us, that is, made us a new creation when he saved us. Because he goes on to say, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Now, the specific work of new creation, which Paul is referring to here, I think is almost certainly the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate our hearts. That very language of regeneration indicates new creation, new birth. And he did that when he made us alive together with Christ by faith. And when Christ returns at the end of the age, we were talking about this in our Sunday school class this morning, he will make all things new. He will raise his people from the dead in new glorified bodies. He will bring them into a new heavens and a new earth that will be freed from sin and all of its effects. This is the consummation of the new creation, right? This is what is prophesied, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 and following, or Revelation 21, 1 through 5. What Paul is indicating here, though, is when he says that we were created in Christ Jesus, seems to be, and I think I could validate this if I had time to bring in other passages of Scripture, is that when the Holy Spirit regenerated our hearts as Christians, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life, this was a foretaste of the coming new creation right now in the present. It was nothing less than the new creation to come, breaking into this present evil age in the hearts of God's new covenant people. This is what I think Paul is indicating in 2 Corinthians 5:17. When citing the very words of Isaiah 65:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's breaking in already within our souls. What Paul went on to say next is that when God created us anew in Christ this way, by the regeneration of the Spirit, it involved a moral renovation, as it were, of our hearts that led to or produced a transformed life. So he says, in the rest of verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There again is that lifestyle language, walking in good works. In other words, think of it this way. God regenerated our hearts by the Holy Spirit, made us a new creation in Christ, so that we might live lives characterized by good works. That was the outcome that God intended to bring about when he created us anew in Christ. Indeed, it was, in fact, the predetermined purpose for us. You see, he says that in verse 10. The good works that we do now as a new creature in Christ were, quote, prepared beforehand by God that we should walk in them. So think of this simple formula. God saved us apart from any good works on our part. But he saved us for good works, that we should walk in them. This is what Paul says so clearly, for instance, in Titus chapters 2 and 3. So on the one hand, he said to Titus, in Titus 3, 4 through 6, he says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He saved us apart from our works. By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, there's that new creation, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. But then on the other hand, he had said to Titus in Titus 2:14, that when God saved us by his grace in this way, he did so to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see it? He saved us apart from good works for good works. But now I want to bring you around and remind you of the main point that Paul's making in all this. His point in saying all this in verse 10 is to establish his claim in verse 9 that our salvation is not a result of works so that no one may boast. And do you see how he does it? He's saying, your salvation was not a result of your works. Rather, your salvation was God's work of new creation, so that your salvation was not a result of your works. Rather, your good works were the result of God's salvation. You see it? That's why all the glory goes to him. So, in verses 4 through 6, Paul explained what God did to save us when we were dead in sin. In verse 7, he explained God's ultimate purpose in saving us, saying that it was to put the unsearchable riches of his grace on display for all eternity. And now, in verses 8 through 10, our text, he explained how our salvation did display God's grace in that way. It was because God saved us by grace through faith apart from works. It was entirely his doing. It was granted as a gift so that we would have nothing to boast about when we received it. Now finally, let's consider some practical ways that this should affect our lives today. What should this do to us as we study it together? Well, first, let me just speak to us as Christians. It is very important that we understand and believe every day that we have been saved by grace through faith apart from anything we did or do to accomplish or merit it. That is foundational to a healthy Christian life. Because as I suggested at the beginning, in our remaining sinful nature, we are still prone to go back to trusting in our own works to save us. Even if we believe that we were initially saved by grace through faith apart from works, we can easily slip back into thinking that our right relationship with God must be maintained. We must hold it up by our own good works. And thus we can begin looking to how well or how badly we're doing in our struggle to obey God as a gauge to whether or not he loves us and is willing to bless us. And when we're doing well, we self-righteously think that we're right with God on that basis. And when we're doing badly, we wallow in guilt and condemnation and think we've fallen out of his favor because of it and we have to earn our way back into it. Of course, it is true, isn't it? The language of pleasing God through obedience is there in the New Testament. It's true. When we do what is right before God, it is pleasing to him. And when we are living in sin, that is not pleasing to him. Right? That is true. But neither our disobedience or our obedience as his children establishes or maintains our right standing with him and our position as his adopted children. That, the foundation, in other words, is established entirely by the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. And thank goodness, because that is the only sure foundation, isn't it? Through faith in Christ, through trusting in Christ and what he has done for us, we were justified before God and adopted as his children as an act of God's grace. And nothing we do, whether good or bad, can change that reality. All our sins, if we are truly saved, have been paid for in full. And we have been clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. So let me ask you, what can you do to take away or add to that? God did it all for us through Christ and gave it all to us as a gift through faith because of his own grace apart from our works. That's the foundation of our lives. And also that we might not boast, but that all the glory might go to him. So now as a Christian,
You have been made a new creation, and you have been called to do good works, and you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. But those good works don't accomplish or maintain your salvation, your right standing with God. Rather, they are the fruit, right, of God's saving work in your life to make you a new creation. So that all the credit, even for all those things that you do by the power of the Holy Spirit that are pleasing to Him, all the credit goes to God. And as a Christian, you still have remaining corruption, right? And thus, you will not be able to live perfect lives. You will sin every day. But your failure to obey God does not somehow negate the foundation of the perfect work of Christ to save you. Christ has already paid the penalty for all your sin once and for all at the cross. So when you sin, repent and know that God will forgive you on account of the death of Christ for your sins and His resurrected ministry as your high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for you. And then you strive to obey Him, and you strive to grow in conformity to Christ, in Christ's likeness, and knowing that He is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But know that God has saved you. He's laid the foundation of your relationship with Him through the finished work of Christ. And now walk every day in the freedom and in the encouragement which that truth provides you. But second, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you have to understand that the only way that you can be saved is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from your own works. Recognize that human beings, including yourself, if you're not a believer here, you are prone to trust in your own works to save you. You may simply think of yourself as a pretty good person and think that that will be enough to get you into whatever heaven there is out there after death. Or you may be trusting in your religious works, right? Whether that religion is Christianity or some other religion to get you into heaven. But God's word in this passage says that won't work. That is a dead end. God will only save sinners by His grace. That is His free favor toward us when we don't deserve it. He only grants salvation as a gift when we trust in what He has done for us through Jesus Christ. Your own works are worthless to save you. And you have to forsake any trust that you might be placing in your good works, whether they be moral works or religious works, and simply rely wholly upon God to forgive you and give you eternal life as a gift on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, and nothing else. You can't add anything to that. Perfect work on your behalf. And in fact, it's a sin before God to think that you can, right? You must relinquish any contribution on your part and cry out to God to simply save you as an undeserving sinner on the basis of what Christ has done as a gift of grace, all to His glory. And I just pray, if you haven't done that, I call you this morning, right now, right where you sit, to humble yourself before God, to renounce your own self-worth and own self-righteousness and confess the great debt of your sin before Him, which you can never pay, and ask Him to simply save you by His grace. Cry out to Him. Make the perfect life and the atoning death of Jesus Christ your only hope for forgiveness and reconciliation to God. And the promise of the gospel, the promise that is yours today if you will take it, is that He will save you as you trust in Christ as a free gift of grace. And then you will have become a living display of the riches of His grace for all eternity. Well, in conclusion, we as human beings are naturally prone to trust in our own works to save us. And the Bible says that's a dead end. Instead, Paul says here in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that we have been saved by grace through faith, apart from our own works, so that all the glory might go to God and God alone. So let us be a church, brothers and sisters, that understands and strives to live in light of that every day of our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious text. We thank you for the book of Ephesians. We thank you that the entrance of your word brings light. And we thank you that your words are the words of eternal life. We pray that we would consume them and digest them, and that they would nourish and strengthen us spiritually, even this morning, for our good and for your glory. Amen.